Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, covenant God, hear our prayers, hear our petitions, our pleas for mercy, for help. Love us, have compassion on us, show your favor upon us, set your love upon us, lead us in the way everlasting. We come to you in all of our troubles, and oftentimes we are hard-pressed and we wonder if you have forgotten us. Thank you for the promise that you will never leave us or forsake us. But indeed, Christ was forsaken that we would never be forsaken. In Christ we have every comfort and certainty that you will hear our prayers and you will answer us in kindness, in steadfast love, according to your gracious promise. So we pray, Father, bless your word according to your gracious promise. Let your word be a light and a lamp. Let it be a comfort according to your steadfast love and faithfulness. Let this word be a great blessing for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 20. We continue our series in 1 Samuel through the life of David. And we saw in 1 Samuel 19, David constantly running and looking for places to escape, looking for places of shelter out of the danger. And we find him here again in chapter 20. He's still running from Saul. Saul is angry. And David comes to Jonathan. We're going to read the first 23 verses of 1 Samuel 20, and that will be the text as well that we're looking at tonight. Then David fled from Naioth and Ramah and came and said before Jonathan, "What have I done? What is my guilt? And what is my sin before your father that he seeks my life?" And he said to him, "Far from it, you shall not die. Behold, my father does nothing either great or small without disclosing it to me. And why should my father hide this from me? It is not so." But David vowed again, saying, "Your father knows well that I have found favor in your eyes, and he thinks, 'Do not let Jonathan know this, lest he be grieved.' But truly, as the Lord lives, and as your soul lives, there is but a step between me and death." Then Jonathan said to David, "Whatever you say, I will do for you." David said to Jonathan, "Behold, tomorrow is the new moon, and I should not fail to sit at table with the king. But let me go, that I may hide myself in the field till the third day at evening. If your father misses me at all, then say, 'David earnestly asked leave of me to run to Bethlehem, his city, for there is a yearly sacrifice there for all the clan.' If he says, 'Good, it will be well with your servant,' but if he is angry, then know that harm is determined by him. Therefore, deal kindly with your servant, for you have brought your servant into a covenant of the Lord with you. But if there is guilt in me, kill me yourself, for why should you bring me to your father?" And Jonathan said, "Far be it from you. If I knew that it was determined by my father that harm should come to you, would I not tell you?" Then David said to Jonathan, "Who will tell me if your father answers you roughly?" And Jonathan said to David, "Come, let us go out into the field." So they both went out into the field. And Jonathan said to David, "The Lord, the God of Israel, be witness. When I have sounded out my father about this time tomorrow or the third day, behold, if he is well disposed toward David, shall I not then send and disclose it to you? But should it please my father to do you harm, the Lord do so to Jonathan, and more also, if I do not disclose it to you and send you away that you may go in safety. May the Lord be with you, as he has been with my father. If I am still alive, show me the steadfast love of the Lord, that I may not die. And do not cut off your steadfast love from my house forever, when the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth. And Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, May the Lord take vengeance on David's enemies. And Jonathan made David swear again by his love for him, as he loved his own soul. Then Jonathan said to him, Tomorrow is the new moon, and you will be missed, because your seat will be empty. On the third day, go down quickly to the place where you hid yourself when the matter was in hand, and remain beside the stone heap, and I will shoot three arrows to the side of it, as though I shot at a mark. And behold, I will send the young man, saying, Go, find the arrows. If I say to the young man, Look, the arrows are on this side of you, hit them, then you are to come, for as the Lord lives, it is safe for you, and there is no danger. But if I say to the youth, Look, the arrows are beyond you, then go, for the Lord has sent you away. And as for the matter of which you and I have spoken, behold, the Lord is between you and me forever. And so far the reading of God's holy word. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, you've heard of Charles Spurgeon, the great preacher in London in roughly the early to mid 1800s. And Charles Spurgeon suffered greatly from a number of illnesses, mainly from a very painful affliction that some of you might be familiar with called gout. Or maybe you know people who suffer from gout. It's terribly painful in the joints. Now, this is before the days of pharmacies on every corner and Tylenol in the medicine cabinet in the bathroom and so forth. And so any sort of anti-inflammatory medication was just not available. He suffered greatly with it. He also suffered from depression, and he suffered from seasonal allergies, and he suffered from other things as well, sinuses and some lung conditions. But gout was by far the worst. And there were particular seasons where it got very, very bad for him, very painful. In fact, he was out of the pulpit from preaching many, many, many times, especially the latter years of his life. He records in his autobiography a prayer that he once prayed to God the Father when he was suffering greatly from a very, very particularly wicked season of gout. And he records these words, You are my Father and I am your child. And you, as a father, are tender and full of mercy. I could not bear to see my child suffer as you make me suffer. And if I saw him tormented as I am now, I would do what I could to help him and put my arms under him to sustain him. Will you hide your face from me, my Father? Will you still lay on me your heavy hand and not give me a smile from your countenance? And then he records his words to his friends, If he be a father, let him show himself a father. So I pleaded. And I ventured to say, when they came back who watched me, I shall never have such agony again from this moment, for God has heard my prayer. And he didn't. He never suffered from gout that severely again. Would you be so bold to pray to your covenant Father on the basis of His promises, on the basis of His steadfast love, as Spurgeon prayed there and then? David, here, is in a very precarious position. He's an enemy of the state. Saul hates him. David wants to find out why. Jonathan says, There's nothing to it, David. This is not true. My father doesn't hate you. If he did, he would tell me. He tells me everything. But David is in an utterly distressing and distraught situation. His world is falling apart around him. He's trying to find some sort of place of refuge, some sort of place of solace. Covenant. That becomes David's place of refuge. And it is for us too. The covenant is a true and solid doctrine that runs through the entirety of the Scriptures from beginning to end. It's really the pin in the hinge of the entire Christian life. And I say that because Calvin called justification the hinge of the Christian life. Well, if that's true, then covenant is the pin that keeps it together. It's a true and solid doctrine, but it isn't just something that we read about in the Scriptures and we say, well, yeah, that's a doctrine, and we can put that up on the wall and we can look at that and we say, yes, that's true. It is true. But what's the heart of the covenant? The steadfast love of God. And it's most often said in Scripture as, I will be your God and you will be my people. That's a living promise. It isn't a placard. It isn't a sign. It isn't a thing that we put up on the wall. It isn't a picture or a painting or something like that that we can look at and say, ah, yes, that's right. That covenant doctrine. This is a living truth that's with us in our lives as we live before the Lord. God is a covenant God, and that covenant is a place of true refuge. It's a life source. It certainly is for David here. I will be your God, and you will be my people. Why? How? Really? Us? Me? You're going to be God to us? Because we have guilt. David might not before Saul, but we have guilt before God. We don't deserve this. But it was on that basis, the basis of the covenant, of the promises of God, the steadfast love of God, on that basis that Spurgeon prayed that way to God. And it was on that ground, the ground of Jesus Christ and the steadfast love of God, the fulfillment of those promises, that David ran to Jonathan and sought refuge. So we see covenant faithfulness in uncertainty. In the first 11 verses, and verse 8 is really the key, right? Deal kindly with your servant in verse 8, for you have brought your servant into a covenant of the Lord with you. And that deal kindly is the Hebrew word hesed, which means steadfast love. Sometimes it's translated as mercy, sometimes it's translated as loving kindness. But it means love and compassion and affection with loyalty and devotion and commitment. So it's a loyal love. It's a committed kind of affection. It's a never ceasing, never ending, or a faithful love. That's what makes it steadfast. It's a love that doesn't give up. It's a love that endures. It's a love that pursues. It's a love that always welcomes. It's rather unconditional. And that's what David appeals to with Jonathan. I don't know why your father wants to kill me, he says. I don't know what he has against me. Did I sin? If I've sinned, would you tell me what it is? Because I don't know what my guilt is before Saul. I don't know what I have done. What I possibly have said, how I've behaved or some way that I have irked the ire of Saul the king, that he wants to destroy me so badly. And Jonathan says, no, he doesn't. You're making too much of this. Well, we know the reason why. 1 Samuel 18, verse 9, Saul eyed David from that day on. He's envious. That's why we looked at that in chapter 18. Saul's envy. If I can't be king, if I can't have the Spirit of the Lord, if I can't be the true anointed one, then neither can you. So the best way to fix this problem is to kill you. And he pursues him all the way through chapter 19. We saw that. Now he's made it very public to all of his advisors. Made it public to Jonathan too, but not the reasons why. Let's put him to death. Let's kill him. Jonathan doesn't seem to believe that Saul really has it out for David. But David has summed it up rather well in verse 3. Truly, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives. So there, boys and girls, there's the vow of verse 3. He really means this. As the Lord lives and as your soul lives. That's the oath part. The vow. There is but a step between me and death. One more thing, and I'm dead. One more day, and I'm dead. I could be dead tomorrow. I could be dead later today. David is so certain. Saul could get him at any time. And why wouldn't he believe that? He went home to try to find security in the last chapter, and Saul had spies there. He barely escaped with the help of his wife. And now he's expected to be at this feast, which was probably a monthly feast in the house of Saul. All the top brass are going to be there at this thing. It would be completely improper and out of line for David not to show up. He's got to have a very good reason not to be there, because not everybody gets an invitation to go to this celebration on a monthly basis. This is an invitation to the White House, okay? And David's not going to take it this time. So why? There's got to be a good reason. Saul's going to notice that David isn't there. But David's got to be thinking, well, but if I show up, he's going to try to pin me to the wall with a spear again. And I might not be able to evade him this time. But if I don't go, he's going to hunt me. So I'm stuck. David's stuck. He's in very uncertain times, very dangerous times. His life is at stake. So he appeals to Jonathan on this covenant between him and the Lord from chapter 18, verses 3 and 4. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David and his armor and even his sword and his bow and his belt. And so David boldly calls on that covenant commitment. Deal kindly with your servant. Three times in verses 7 through 8, David refers to himself as your servant. He has the lesser position. Jonathan's got the higher position. David can only make an appeal to the one who has made the covenant, who is in the higher position and in the position to be able to keep it. Deal kindly with your servant. Have steadfast love. Remember the commitment that you have made. That's David's appeal. There is but a step between me and death. And we have felt that way too. Some of us feel that right now, because of serious sickness, illness, or because some of our loved ones are very seriously sick. And we feel that. We feel that in our gut. We feel that in our heart. We feel that upon our minds is a burden. There's a heaviness to that. There is a step between me and death. This could go very badly, in a hard way, in a grieving, sorrowful, sad way. One of our families has crossed the threshold and the step was taken. And now there is death and the reality of death to deal with. We get sick, we get weak, we get cancer, we get something. And maybe it's an accident. And all of a sudden, there's the reality that we live in a world that is threatened by death all the time. As soon as we begin to breathe in this world, we begin to die. Because sin has left its curse, its mark upon all of this creation and all of us, and we have to deal with the reality of death. And it creeps on us. And it's an enemy, and it's powerful, and it has a grip, and it leaves a wake of sorrow behind it every single time. Some of us feel this when we're simply hard-pressed. Maybe it's fear, maybe it's depression, maybe it's anxiety that presses on from the outside upon you. Pressure to be more than what you are, to do better than what you're doing. Or maybe the pressures of people's expectations that are heavy on you. And you feel like, I can't do this anymore. I cannot go one more day with this. I cannot go one more hour with this. I am overwhelmed. I am at my breaking point. If one more thing happens, I'm done. One more phone call, one more email, one more person saying one more thing, one more request, one more demand. I can't take it anymore and I'm done. You feel like you're one step before death. Or maybe it's sin. And every time we sin, boys and girls, you know what we're really doing? We're taking another step towards spiritual death. That's all that we're doing. Or we're, maybe a better way to say it is, we're backtracking. We've been brought from death to life in Jesus Christ. And every time we sin, we're like, we want to go back to doing things our way. But it's a backtracking on the way to death. It's back into the darkness. Why do we want to go there? Why do we want to do that? Why do we flirt with that? Why do we delve in that? Why do we dip our toes in that? If I gave you a gallon of water and I said, well, there's one drop of poison in it, just one, would you take a drink? You might be okay, but you might not be. Every sin is like that. Why do we do it? That's our nature. We're bent towards that. We think that we know the better way. We think that sin is actually going to come through for us this one time. Because that's what it promises to do. Oh, go the way of sin. Take it your own way. Think of all the benefits. Oh, this is going to be so good for you. And it never goes good. It's just devastating for us every time. And then when we're caught up in it, now we're caught in the sin, now we're in the misery, now we're dealing with all the consequences and the punishments that our sin deserves. And there too, now we're hard-pressed and we feel that. We're one step away from death. Or maybe it's not you that's wrestling with sin, but it's somebody that you know, someone you love, someone you care about, who's living in sin and not with repentance, but without repentance. And some of you have gone through this too. And you pray. You pray to the covenant God as Spurgeon did. I hope that person doesn't die in a car accident. I hope that person doesn't get sick and die. I hope that person doesn't have some kind of tragic accident in some way and physically lose their life because he or she is not reconciled to God. And you can't bear even the thought that that person should die in this life without being right with God. So where do you go in all of these things? You go to the one who made covenant with you. You go to the one who has promised steadfast love. Your God, the Lord, the God of mercy, the God of loving kindness. And you plead with Him, have mercy. Save me. Shelter me. Give me refuge in this time of uncertainty, in this great upheaval, in this time when it feels like my world is disintegrating before my eyes and I can't take it anymore. But you've promised steadfast love. You've promised mercy. You have promised an unconditional welcome. Deuteronomy 7, verse 9, know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love Him and keep His commandments to 1,000 generations. And Exodus 34, verse 6, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. There's the word again, steadfast love. There, the hesed and the faithfulness. That's God. But we're the lesser in the covenant, right? We're in the lower position. God is in the high position. We're in the low position. And we're sinful. We're covenant breakers. We actually don't even have a right to say to God, keep your covenant with us, because we haven't kept up our end of the deal at all. So our appeal to God, as Spurgeon made it, and as David evidences here in his life, our appeal is to His grace. That's why we call it a covenant of grace. Our appeal is not that we have kept covenant, so please, Father, keep your end of the deal. Our appeal is, Father, keep covenant according to your promises and remember us according to the covenant keeping of Christ. That's our appeal. Remember His righteousness. Remember His fulfillment. Remember His perfect obedience, which He did on our behalf, because we're covenant breakers, but He's a covenant keeper. And that's what your God does. He keeps covenant on His side, and through Christ, He keeps it on our side too. That's our appeal. Remember your steadfast love, O God, for the sake of your Son. Hear us in our afflictions. We are one step from death. Save us. Deliver us. Relieve us. Comfort us. Console us. Come to us. Take us out of all of this. and give us life. Renew us, please. Be a refuge. Covenant faithfulness in our uncertainty. It's also rather uncommon, verses 12 through 17. And this is very interesting. And one commentator says this, and after I read that, I read over the text again, and I thought, it's very true. The commentator said this, verses 12 through 17 do not need to be in the text. And what he meant was, we don't need these verses for the story. And I thought that was rather insightful for a couple of reasons. We talk a lot about story, and we love stories, and that's good. But of course, the Bible isn't just about story for the sake of story. If this is just a story, then that's exactly right. We don't need verses 12 through 17. It's a total add-on. Because by itself, it does nothing to keep the story flowing. In fact, it's actually more like an interruption. Oh, by the way, before we get on to the next events and all of this, let me just remind you about something else that happened. The other thing about it that was insightful in the comment is Jonathan doesn't need to do this. This has nothing to do with the covenant that he made with David before. He's not obligated to say these things. He's not obligated to have this conversation. But they do. And especially verses 14 through 16. So, in this little excursion, we see some of the uncommon qualities of covenant faithfulness. And in fact, their roles are about to be reversed, right? Jonathan, I said, was in the high place, and David is in the lower place, the lesser place. Your servant, he keeps calling himself to Jonathan. Jonathan sees with the eyes of faith, and he has seen this before, through the eyes of the kingdom, that David is going to be king. David is going to have the higher position. And when that day comes, Jonathan is going to take the lesser position, and the roles are going to be reversed. Jonathan's a terribly insightful person. He's a true man of faith. He really is. Good example for us. So he recommits himself in verses 12 through 13, as he had said in verse 4, whatever you say, I will do for you. And that's another quite a Christ-like thing for someone in the higher position to say to a servant. You tell me what you need me to do according to God's word, and I'll do it. I'll do that for you. So he recommits himself. And now that's uncommon because someone in Jonathan's position wouldn't do this, and we've seen this before. Why would Jonathan help someone else who's supposed to be king when Jonathan would be the next in line? So it just doesn't make sense. And that's what's uncommon about it. A regular human being wouldn't do this. But Jonathan is acting in a very, very Christ-like way. Think about what Jesus Christ did. Philippians 2 explains it very well. He emptied himself, right? He laid aside his glory. He comes in human likeness, in the form of a servant, obedient unto death, even death on the cross. Jesus does that. He washes his disciples' feet because the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. That reverses everything in our thinking about power, position, all of those things. He shows real humility. Jonathan does the same thing here. And then Jonathan, in verses 14 through 16, lays on David this kind of promise. And this is what he's describing. When the time comes for David to be king, Jonathan is saying, don't forget my family. Don't forget me and don't forget my family. Because Jonathan knows and David knows, this was what the common practice would have been. When you become king, if there is a rival regime, someone else who maybe has some right to the throne or might have some power or aspirations to the throne, there is one word to describe what you are to do, and that word is purge. You wipe them out. You find the rival and everybody who's sympathetic to the cause, and you destroy them so that there is no attempted coup to take the throne later on. Jonathan will be in that position. Now, we know, because we're readers of the Bible, that Jonathan is going to die. Sorry if that was a spoiler for anybody, but that's what's going to happen. Okay, Jonathan is going to die in battle. But his family is not. So what is David going to do? Do you remember what happens in 2 Samuel 9? Some of you are nodding your head, you do. The son of Jonathan was found in the house of Machir in Lodabar by the name of Mephibosheth. He's lame in both his feet, something we're told about him several times in the narrative. And he's brought before David, and Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, thinks, I've been hiding, I've been found now, this is it. Why would you spare a dead dog such as I, he says to David, as he's laying face down before the king. And David says, don't be afraid. You're going to come and you're going to live in my house, and you're going to sit at my table, and I'm going to treat you like one of my sons. For the sake of the promise that I swore to your father, Jonathan. Another very Christ-like thing. Because we're Mephibosheth. We're sons and daughters of the rival. We're the rival regime. And Christ comes and he doesn't destroy us, but he says the same thing. Fear not. That's covenantal faithfulness, and it is wonderfully uncommon. Jonathan sums this all up later in the last verse of our text. The Lord is between you and me forever. That's it. That's what establishes this uncommon covenantal faithfulness. The Lord is between you and me forever. That's what summarizes all of our covenants too. When you make a promise, boys and girls, when you say to somebody, I promise I will do something, you might not think about this, but those are important words. Because you're saying, I'm calling God as witness that I will do what I say I will do. And if I don't, since God is between you and me forever, he's going to be against me if I don't carry this out. All of our promises are like that. Even if it's something very, very little, we've got to be very careful about how we speak and what we intend to do. When you make public profession of faith, that's what you're saying too. The Lord is between you and me forever. You're saying that to the church. You're saying that in front of the whole world. You're saying that to the Lord. Christ is between me and the Lord God forever. So when you say that you love the Lord, when you say that you will persevere in this profession by the grace of God, when you say that you will heed the admonition and discipline and instruction of the consistory, when you say that you believe the Old and the New Testament and the articles of the Christian faith and everything taught in this Christian church, you're saying, I believe all of these things, and may the Lord be between you and me forever if I don't. God will be against us if we don't. In marriage, when you get married and Christ is the center of your marriage, the Lord be between you and me forever. Husbands and wives, that should give you incredible courage and comfort in your marriage. Christ is with you at the center to lead you, to guide you, to give you love, to help you, to give you wisdom and patience, to answer your prayers for one another, and to help you to work together for the glory of God. But that covenant commitment is still there when marriage is hard. When you're saying this is tough. Or maybe when you get to the point where you're ready to give up. You can't. The Lord be between you and me forever. That's a lifelong commitment. That's not something you turn your back on. That's not something that you turn away from very easily. This is covenantal commitment. Love that endures. Love that doesn't give up. Love that's unconditional. Even when times are hard. Even when stuff is tough. We make this promise in baptism. The Lord be between you and me forever with our kids. That's what gives us the strength and the drive to continue to love and nurture our children. Because that gets tough too. But we can't say, I don't want to, or I give up, or I tried already and I don't want to put in any effort, Or we throw up our hands and say, I don't know what to do anymore, so I do nothing. Or when we're tired. No, because we've made a commitment. The Lord be between you and me forever. And that's for you too, boys and girls, with your parents. There's a relationship there that God has put together. It isn't just that you're biologically related to your parents. Obviously you are. But the covenant is a greater bond. Because Christ is at the center of that. That's why you respect your parents. That's why you love them. That's why you listen to them. That's why you're devoted to them. Because Christ is at the center. That's the commitment. And that's how we ought to act in a Christ-like way. Because in some of those covenants, we're in the higher position, aren't we? And it takes a great deal of humility for us to continue to serve. But that's what we're called to do. Not to just stake our claim in our high position, but to truly give of ourselves and to sacrifice of ourselves. For us to say, husbands to say to their wives to say to their husbands, whatever you want me to do, according to God's word, I'll do it. For parents to say for their children, according to God's word, I'll do what you need. For children to say to their parents, I'll do what you ask me to do. For us to say as brothers and sisters in the Lord, whatever you need, according to God's word, I'll do it. Even though it costs me. Even though I must sacrifice. Even though I must serve. Even though I must take the lesser position, I will do so. It is uncommon, but it's Christ-like. And then lastly, covenant faithfulness is incomprehensible in the last verses. There's a lot of ordinary things about what's going on here in this sort of setup. They're going to set up some signs for communicating with each other. So here's how it goes. The stones are not regular stones. There's something between, or maybe a mix of, both a target as well as a marker that would mark off a distance. This is both things in one stone. And so someone who's practicing archery for battle, which is what Jonathan would be doing, would go out and he's trying to assess both the range of his bow and his arrows as well as the accuracy of his shot. That's why this stone is both of these things. Now, Jonathan is not new to war, so he's very, very skilled in this. For him to shoot three arrows is not a big deal. That's very normal. But here's what's strange about it. Because Jonathan is so good and so skilled, he might shoot over this rock the first time or beside it the first time. But by the second shot, he's getting very, very close to the stone if he's not already hitting it on the second one. But certainly by the third shot, Jonathan's hitting the mark. Because he's a skilled archer. But he's not going to. He is intentionally going to shoot three arrows either off to the side or beyond this stone. As a sign for David. His servant is probably not really going to understand what's going on. But he's a servant. He's not going to ask questions. He's just going to do what Jonathan tells him to do. So it's a perfect setup in order to send this sign to David. But it's incomprehensible if Jonathan is simply going out there for target practice. So what we see here is something of the incomprehensibleness of God's covenant faithfulness. Because we're covenantally faithless. We don't deserve the sign, much less do we deserve to be protected. God's arrows should be shot right at us. And He doesn't miss. He never misses. Instead, God is going to shoot His arrows of mercy beside us, and His arrows of wrath are going to go beyond us. And we hide safely, as David does, behind the safety of the rock. David is an enemy of the state. He should be pierced through the heart with one of these arrows. And Jonathan, instead, is going to shoot beside him or beyond him and spare his life, because the Lord is between you and me forever. God is witness. God is covenant keeper. God is covenant provider, with Christ between us and the God that we've sinned against. And that's incomprehensible. We should receive the arrows. Psalm 38 says, O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. For your arrows have sunk into me, and your hand has come down on me. And Christ takes up those words. And the arrows of God's wrath have sunk into Jesus Christ. And we're spared. While we were enemies, Christ died for us. So do you believe Christ's promise? Whatever you say, I will do for you. Do you believe His covenant faithfulness, that you would go to Him, that you would trust that unconditional love? John 14, whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. And of course, there's qualifications on that, according to God's word. Doesn't mean we just pray for whatever we want and we're going to get it. When we pray for the things needful for us, when we appeal to God for His mercy on the basis of His steadfast love, Christ is the answer. In a way, God could say, have I not already spared you? Have I not already spared you from my wrath? Have I not already put you behind the safety of the rock? Indeed, He has. So to whom would you go with all of your troubles? Would you pray to God as Spurgeon did? To whom would you bear your heart and soul? Here it is. My bare heart, all my sin, and lay it before the Lord. Yes, and we can. And we can with the full assurance of God's Word. We can with the full assurance of those promises, because it's Jesus Christ who is between the Lord God and you forever. In His perfect righteousness, in all of His grace and love, in His perfect sacrifice for you, that's where you have refuge. That's where you have safety. That's where there is hope and comfort in whatever uncertainty or afflictions or whatever sin you're battling. Go to God in Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, with the psalmist, we can often, and sometimes we find ourselves crying out, have you forgotten us? Or how long will we have to suffer in this way? It seems like we have been forgotten. And so we come to a text like this and are reminded of the great promises of the covenant. And we're reminded of how abundantly more you have done for us than we have even asked for. And what refuge you've given us in Christ, the covenant keeper, the covenant fulfiller, the author and perfecter of our faith. So let us rest today in the eternal protection of Jesus Christ. Let us rest in the hope and the mercy that Jesus gives. Let us rest in the peace that Christ provides. Let us rest in the compassion that He has for us in all of our afflictions and troubles. And if there are any, Father, who are spiritually near unto death, may you not let their foot slip, but take hold of them in your grace and set them firmly on the rock, that they may begin to take steps again in the Spirit, and steps along the path of righteousness, and steps under your favor and your smile and in the fear of the Lord. Rescue us, deliver us, comfort us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.